Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to the wife, to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Can everyone hear me okay? Yep. Morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. Thank you. So those who don't know me, my name's William. Cheryl's at the back, my wife. My three kids have disappeared. If you can put the family photo up, the first one. This is us. So Eden's, it's Harmony, Eden, and Rowan, but Eden's the oldest one. And Rowan usually has food in his hands, but not this time. This is a photo of us in Central Asia. So I think I shared with some of you in the last time I was here. I'm studying at SMBC, and this year I was part of a team that went there for a college cultural exchange. And one of the highlights was just seeing absolutely amazing architecture. So we met lots of believers. It was an amazing meeting underground Christians, but we really enjoyed as well just appreciating the architecture around us, like this building behind us. But if you put the next slide up, you can see in particular mosaics. Hundreds of hand-painted tiles. You can see each a rich shade of blue and green. And then when you zoom in a little bit closer, there's even reds and golds that start to show up. And you can even start seeing the flowers as well. And then zoom even closer, you can see the detail in each of these flowers. But then zoom too far in, and you might miss the big picture. Next slide. And that's, you know, the whole building. Absolutely stunning. And I mention this because we do this sometimes as Christians, don't we? We look so closely at the detail in our lives that sometimes it can be easy to miss the beautiful big picture. I wonder, when Jackie was reading that Bible reading, what you guys were doing? Were you zooming to something specific, perhaps? What's Paul telling my wife to do? Or my husband? What if I'm single? What does this passage have to do with me? Or as a parent, what's going on here? My friends, what I love most about this passage of Ephesians, I know you've been doing two sermons in Ephesians recently, What I love most about this passage in particular, I'm going to look at 5:22-6:9, is that it's not just about me or you. Again, if we zoom too far in, we miss the big picture, and it's just this, our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, did you notice how many times Paul mentions Christ or the Lord in the passage that we read? Paul is grounding these household commands in who Jesus is and what he's done, just like we've seen him do through Ephesians, picture after picture after picture. And so this sermon is titled Big Picture Relationships. And because I think we need the big picture, because, friends, marriage is hard, isn't it? Parenting is tough. Work or school, it can be challenging. And it doesn't help that we're selfish, as we heard this morning from Romans. We sin. We love making relationships all about us, don't we? Marriage becomes a battle of wills. We treat our kids like, or our nieces and nephews like trophies, and we just put them on social media. Or we slack off at jobs or in our studies, and we cut corners so we can have more me time. So this is the passage that we're looking at this morning, friends. I understand we've skipped ahead a little bit. Last week you looked at Ephesians 2, and suddenly we're in 5. What's happened in the meantime? Well, the first part of Paul's letter, as you know, Paul is explaining to the Ephesian church our new identity in Christ, isn't he? Because we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, we're saved by grace through faith for good works. And then in the second half of Ephesians, he's unpacking what some of these good works look like. What does it look like to grow to be a church family that reflects God's mosaic of wisdom? And that's what Paul praises God for and what he prays about in his prayers for the Ephesian church and for us. And then from chapter 4, he starts getting practical. He's very practical, isn't he? Stop lying, don't steal, speak nicely to each other, put off sexual immorality, and so on. And then, so I think it's quite surprising that when we get to chapter 5, right, and we're talking about really nuts and bolts stuff, marriage, family, you know, work, the don't do this kind of list suddenly fade in the background. And in our passage, we don't get that much. What's going on here? Well, as we read in verse 18 of chapter 5, wise living means we're to be filled with the Spirit, doesn't it? And what does being filled with the Spirit look like? Well, Paul lists a number of things. It looks like speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It looks like giving thanks all the time. And then it also looks like relationships where we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then for those of us listening to Paul's sermon here and going, what does it look like to do this? This mutual submission. Well, God and Paul, he gives more than just a checklist in our section, right? From 5:22-6:9, he offers three pictures of mutual submission so that we can picture Jesus in our day-to-day relationships. So friends, that's where we're heading this morning. I'm going to share three pictures of mutual submission in Christ. Three pictures, obviously, are marriage, family, and work. So those are three pictures this morning. So the first picture that Paul wants us to see is that marriage pictures Christ's love for his church. I'll say it again. Marriage pictures Christ's love for his church. Let's read from verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I remember hearing this passage read at a wedding. I was playing on the guitar, and the bride's family, as they heard this passage, they weren't Christians, they just burst out laughing at that S word, right? For them it was a joke. I wonder, when you hear that S word, submit, what other descriptions have you heard of this word when it comes up? Is it traditional? Is it old-fashioned? Is it dangerous? And sadly, even Christian leaders, even, they can take a word like this and weaponize it to justify sinful practices, right? We've read in the ABC reports from previous years about the people who abuse their wives, using this verse as an excuse. So if that's what submission leads to, why should we keep this word? Can we just cast this teaching aside? But let me encourage you to give Paul the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that Paul, when he wrote this to the Ephesians, he didn't intend it as a trigger word, but he wanted to picture something countercultural and beautiful. So now let's look closely at this text. Notice what Paul can't mean. When it says, wives submit to your husbands, it cannot mean that you're not a person, because Paul is addressing you directly here in verse 22. Secondly, it can't mean that you're forced to obey. The verb that sits there, I think Jackie's reading brought it really well, is that it actually means submit yourselves. It's in the middle voice. It's a doing verb where you do it. No one else can tell you to do it. It cannot be coerced. Submission can't mean that you bow down to your husband and he's just the dictator or the emperor. Right? Because verse 23 says that the husband is head over her house, just as Christ is head over the church. And what's Jesus like as a head? Well, he's not a tyrant with a fist. Right? We heard in Ephesians 1:8, he lavished kindness on us. Right? And in Ephesians 1:22, he gives us his fullness. We hear in Ephesians 4, he grows us into maturity into him. That's the kind of head we want to follow, right? And we want to encourage in our husbands. And submission cannot mean, again, submit to your husband without question, right? Because there's a qualification in chapter, in verse 22. Why submit to your husbands as to the Lord? So this passage, friends, can never justify domestic abuse or selfish demands from your husband. Ladies, the Bible doesn't call you to be a doormat or mute or inferior. God does invite you, though, to live out your marriages while seeing the bigger picture. The church submits to Christ, and so you can follow that picture by following your husband's lead. When I asked my wife, Cheryl, how she'd explain this issue, submission, how would she explain her role in our marriage? Well, Cheryl reminded me this. It's like ballroom dancing. Whenever you've watched Dancing with the Stars or whatever they have on Australian TV, someone has to lead, right? And then someone has to follow. Otherwise, we trip over each other's toes. And Cheryl likes this analogy because for several years, we took ballroom dancing lessons. Yes, yep. Learning the steps for me was half a struggle. But what was harder, I think, was leading and following. And leading didn't come naturally to me. And following was hard when Cheryl knew all the steps faster than I did, right? But when Cheryl and I worked hard on our roles, we started to get some beauty and motion. And I have to say, eventually we kind of had an okay waltz in the end on our wedding day. So submission, friends, and headship can work beautifully when we play our roles. And from verse 25, we read here that Paul describes what this kind of headship or leadership looks like, right, for husbands. Now, the first thing, verse 25, to notice is that the rest of chapter 5 doesn't even mention headship, right, or submission. Guys, if you think it says, husbands, make your wives submit, read your Bibles again. It's not there. Rather, what does it say? Verse 25a, husbands, love your wives. We've just talked about submission as a difficult word, but I wonder if love is actually the harder word to understand in this passage. Because in our society, in a time when love is love, or love is this and that, love has just become an aerosol word. We just spray it and it just disappears, right? I love bubble tea. I love school holidays. I love going to Europe. Right, Leo? I love Netflix. And is love a battlefield? Is it an open door? Piece of paper, an illusion, who knows? Thankfully, God does. And so the Bible doesn't teach us society's picture of love, but a far better one. What is it? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the gospel. It's the best picture of love, a picture of covenant faithfulness, of a groom who keeps his promises, who keeps his vow to save his bride at the cost of his life. Men, that is true love. And Paul keeps painting with more colors here in the rest of that section, right? Verse 26 onward, he's using a bit of Old Testament colors from Isaiah and Ezekiel to remind us again that God's people is like a radiant bride, Isaiah 60, verse 4. And just as Jesus wants his bride to be rescued and perfect, without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless, men, to love our wives is to want exactly the same for her. Man, that is true leadership. That is true headship. To deny ourselves for her good and to give ourselves up so that she looks good. So it means that when I'm tempted to leave the dishes in the sink for Cheryl to sort out, I remember Christ died for his church and a little soap in my hands didn't hurt anyone. Or it means that if my wife needs some time just to pray or just to enjoy God, I can take the kids out. We can go running around because that's one way I can love my wife at that point in time. Cheryl and I, we're nearly married 10 years now, and I know some of you have much more wisdom to share with us. We're married on the 6th of February, 2010. I won't bore you with all the things that went wrong on that day, but the most important thing that happened is that we got married, and we reenacted the story of the first wedding, right? And you remember that from Genesis 2:24. And Paul repeats that here in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Paul quotes this first wedding, but then says something astonishing in the very next verse. He says this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Isn't that amazing? What Paul, a single man, remember, loves most about marriage is that it is not just about us. Friends, every wedding you've ever been to and you'll ever attend is a glimpse of a bigger picture. Christ's love for his church. And so, friends, this picture then is good news for all of us sitting here at EFCA. If you're here and you're not married, well, like Paul, you can marvel at this mystery and you can cling to your deep and fulfilling union with Jesus Christ, and you lack nothing. Because the end goal of marriage is Christ and the church anyways. And at his wedding reception, you're included. So be encouraged. I don't know if anyone's getting married soon, but if you are, and you're overwhelmed by what is at stake, remember the big picture. One author puts it this way, do for your spouse what God did for you in Jesus, and the rest will follow. Now you have to work out step by step what that looks like, but we have a pattern that we can follow when we get married. And it's a much better pattern than the world gives. It's the gospel. Husbands, if you're like me and you're thinking, man, I fail so often at painting this picture. Remember, Jesus not only gives us the pattern for marriage, but he gives us through his spirit the power to live it out. And ladies, if you're anxious about what following your spouse looks like in the long term, maybe it's difficult because you've had to move countries to raise children. Maybe it's difficult because you've had to pick up extra shifts just to keep food on the table. Or maybe you're serving alongside a husband who's in full-time ministry and support raising is hard. Well, be like Jesus, friends, who willingly submitted to the will of his Father, and he took up a cross to gain a crown. And do the same for your husband. Friends here at EFCA, if we want to grow and to win the lost, as I know you do, preach the gospel, yes. But work hard too at growing marriages in this church. Because just as preaching will make Jesus heard, our marriages can help make Jesus seen. Because as friends and family who don't know Christ, as they see women here loved like Jesus and men serving and leading like Jesus, well, marriage becomes a picture, doesn't it, of the gospel. Christ's love for his church, and that is good, and that's a good thing for the gospel. All right, Well, that's half of our passage. It's a fair amount of marriage, but we're going to keep moving. In chapter 6, Paul moves on to the second picture that we have in our passage. In our next pair of relationships, we see that parenting, it pictures the son's obedience and the father's nourishment. I'll say it again. Parenting pictures the son's obedience and the father's nourishment. So Paul, he's just working through like a household code. He shifts focus from the husbands and wives. Now he's looking at children and parents. But instead of a long parenting blog type list of things to do and not to do, his remarks here are really brief, aren't they? All it says, well really, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But again, notice that in the Lord phrase. That's a big picture again. This is not just optional advice, friends. This is critical to following Jesus. So Paul's pretty straightforward. He calls children to obey both their parents, and then he gives his reasoning why. Firstly, for it is right. Maybe he's pointing out that obedient children is a right thing in the culture, first century Greece and Rome, but I think more likely he's saying, for it is right. And then in verse 2 he says, oh, now this is what's right, honor your father and mother. And here he's quoting the fifth commandment, right, out of the first 10 commandments. And once you've brought the 10 commandments in, follow me here, you're raising the stakes, okay? Because why the 10 commandments? Why did Israel receive them? Well, because for Israel, God's people, obeying parents was an act of worship in response to a God who has already rescued them, right? If you think back to Exodus 20, it doesn't just start with the 10 commandments. It starts with, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, who rescued you from slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. That's the context. These are instructions for children who belong to God's new community. And it's instruction that says, look, I've already saved you. I've looked after you. You'll prosper and live well when you obey your parents in the Lord. Again, friends, can you see that Paul is just painting a far bigger picture than do as your mum and dad say? Friends, Israel was God's firstborn, as it were, rescued from slavery, called to live rightly as God's people by honoring their parents. And you know your Bibles, when Israel failed, you have Jesus, God's greater firstborn, rescued us from slavery by his perfect obedience to the Father, even to death at the cross. And so even in a simple verse like this, under the surface of the phrase in the Lord, it's so rich. Under the surface of this instruction, we have a son who obeyed his father perfectly and offers that perfect record in our place. Again, right? In Jesus, we have the pattern and the power to obey our parents as God's children. Now, I'm second-gen Asian like you. I know it's tough to work out what exactly it looks like to obey your mum and dad, right? It just doesn't look the same as our Anglo brothers and sisters sometimes. But you could be older too. You might have aging parents in rest homes. You might have non-Christian ones back in Hong Kong or other places. You might be in a blended family of step-parents. I can't answer all your questions on how you apply this. But I can tell you, you can look to Jesus, the obedient one, and live out the pattern of his life and death. And try and do that with your parents as well. Let's move on to verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I feel like all I'm doing here, I'd be preaching to myself, and you can just listen in. How's that? Because we all know the basics. There's a negative command, right? Don't provoke your children to anger. And then the positive, bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. But dads, let's be honest. Bouncing from discipline to instruction to discipline, it's just about as fun as going between a frying pan and a fire, right? It's just hard, isn't it? Again, I think, don't get caught up in the details. Let's look at the bigger picture. And I think the secret here is that in most of our translations are too tame when it says bring them up, right? Because in the original language, bring them up is actually the same word as verse 29 in chapter 5. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds. So that word feeds is the same as bring them up. You confused? Well, really what Paul is saying is nourish them. So not just bring them up, nourish them. So dads, mums, our job is to nourish our kids, just like our father nourishes his children. So Christian parenting cannot just start with rules and techniques. It needs to start with seeing ourselves again as God's beloved children and to imitate him by nourishing our children as our Heavenly Father nourishes us. Providing nutrients for their physical, mental, spiritual health. Creating space for our kids to laugh and to cry and to feel cared for. And so Paul specifically says, nourish your kids by doing two things. Firstly, by discipline, which is loving correction, the type that our Heavenly Dad gives, never in sinful anger, always aiming to restore that relationship with your child. And then instruction, literally to place before the mind, like setting food on the table before them. But not just physical food, right? That's not enough. Parents, we've got to ask, how have I nourished my kids recently? Spiritually? Mentally? What nutrients have I been neglecting? Is it quality time so that we can have good talks together? Is it an important chat about what's going on in their hearts at this stage of life? I've been trying to wrestle with this, and one thing I think I'm trying to do at the moment, and I'm still struggling at it, Cheryl can tell you, is just putting my phone away. At the playground and at the dinner table, right? Because such a temptation to just say, I'm here physically, they're having fun, all right, let's keep going. But nourishing them is more than just providing for their physical well-being. Friends, this is God's vision of Christian parenting. Discipline and instruction, yes, but tied together with nourishing tenderness. And parents, as you make changes, as we try and do that together, as we try and live this picture out, people, again, they'll notice. Other mums will say, hey, you parent differently. And they will look at your pattern and maybe they'll ask for the power behind it. Because your parenting perhaps could picture for them the son's obedience and the father's nourishment. Okay, four more verses. Right. I know it's a long passage, but we'll get there together. All right, third picture. And this is a good one too. The third picture that we have here in this passage is this. Work pictures our service to the Heavenly Master, doesn't it? Work pictures our service to the Heavenly Master. In this last section of the Household Code, Paul addresses servants and masters, or slaves in some translations. And they were slaves, right? So actually we talked about the Indonesian maids. That's kind of quite similar to what's going on here in many cases. Sometimes even harsher, because you got captured in a battle, and then you suddenly become a slave. So slavery in Paul's time could be pretty harsh, yet not always. And certainly, it's not always the same as kind of modern-day slavery that we think about. Sometimes in Paul's day, you could choose to be a slave. Maybe you wanted to learn to be a doctor, and that was how you learned, by being a slave for a doctor. So think of what Paul's saying here, imperfect as it is. Think of it as an analogy to being at work, or at school, or an apprentice learning a trade. Yet work can really frustrate us, can't it? There's so much of it. It'll never end. I never get my to-do list done each day. Such long hours driving to and from or taking the public transport. And we put so much effort in and then they cancel the project. Oh. Or we compare with other colleagues to see if their work's better or mine is. Again, friends, stop zooming in. You're too far in again. What's the big picture? Read Ephesians 6:5 with me. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. That's the big picture, isn't it? Just as the Ephesians were to submit to one another in reverence of Christ, Paul is now instructing slaves to do the same kind of thing with their earthly master. This dual allegiance, as it were, it's critical, right? Other slaves in the ancient world, they kind of worked out of fear of being whipped or, you know, punished. Christian slaves can be different. You guys can work. We can work as though Jesus is our true boss. And friends, once we understand this principle, Christians work to serve the Lord, it frees us from two dangers, from idolizing our work, making it our God, or fearing it. Okay? It allows us to work with a sincere heart, verse 5. Literally, it actually means generosity of heart, a generous heart. And this applies to every kind of work. Whether you're changing spreadsheets or you're changing nappies, whether you're writing essays or you're writing out a shopping list for today, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an astounding big picture thought that will shape every day-to-day interaction. Yet Paul's final word is for earthly masters, verse 9, and it's even more shocking. Have a look. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. A Roman philosopher during Paul's time once said this, all slaves are enemies. It's kind of, you know, it's an us and them approach, isn't it? Yet here Paul is telling the Ephesian slave masters the opposite. Do the same to them means treat your slaves with the same attitude that you would treat Christ. Not as enemies, but as fellow servants. Whether slave or master, both give an account to the Lord. Do you see that logic? Wherever you are on the org chart, you are called to work with Jesus as your biggest boss. I remember flicking the TV on, I don't watch TV a lot, but walked past and saw the TV on the day after the federal elections. And then the little headline on the Today Show said, Morrison's ministry. And I thought, that's great. I know it means something else, but that's great. That's exactly what work should look like. And if even the Prime Minister can see his work as ministry because he's serving Jesus, you can too. Because when Jesus is our master, we stop worrying about working to please other people. We can be free to work hard just because Jesus is our boss. He's our only audience. And we know we can trust Jesus as our master because he knows what it's like to serve. Right? He is the servant king. And he promises to reward the good you do, verse 8. And he promises to one day judge without favoritism, verse 9. So friends, if you're working, you know, whether you're working in the workforce or you're in uni or at school, work hard. Don't skip class. Study well. Teach or learn your heart out. Because, friends, our work paints a bigger picture, doesn't it? Our service to a heavenly master. My friends here at EFCA, as you walk the Christian life together, I know it's hard, and I know it's uncertain days as you try and serve alongside each other under Christ. Can I encourage you, friends, to keep looking at the big picture? Marriage is a minefield, yes, but Jesus loved his church, so we can submit to his dance. And yes, families are difficult, but as the Father nourishes us, we can live to obey the obedient one. And yes, work sucks sometimes. But friends, Jesus is our servant king and master. And so we can be free to work hard for him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you broken. We feel like chipped tiles, broken pieces. Not quite like the full mosaic, beautiful and grand that you want us to be. Yet, Father, you are working in us. Your Spirit is helping us piece by piece to come together into a beautiful mosaic of relationships here at EFCA, holy and righteous, doing the good works you prepared for us beforehand. Please, could you help us in this at whatever stage of life we're at? Father, if we're married or single, if we're young or old, help us in our relationships to reflect your big picture, your Son Jesus Christ, and the love he has for all. Amen.